Romans 6. But where do you think I'm going to start? Anybody have any idea where I'm going to start? Turn to Galatians chapter 3. And read Galatians 3:3. Galatians 3:3. All right. Have you read that? Okay, what's it telling you? Okay, you could be foolish, but you don't want to be. I don't think anybody here wants to be, correct? All right, so how did you begin this journey? By the Spirit, through faith. Not of yourself, correct? God did it all. Everybody with me? If that's the way you start, how are you going to finish? Same way. Okay. Says what?
Stubborn.
Yeah, same idea. In fact, stubbornness and foolishness is going to be very interesting because it's a part of what we're going to talk about this morning. When you came to Christ at the beginning, it was on no merit of your own, correct? There's nothing you could do to save yourself. In fact, you wouldn't even come to God if God hadn't called you. You would never understood God if God had opened your eyes. So it's all about God, nothing about you. So if that's the way you begin, how do you think you're going to finish? It's going to all be about God and nothing about you. If it was all about you, how many of us would be saved? None of us, right? So if it's none of us that got us saved, then it's none of us that's going to get us sanctified. That this is critical. Because if you don't get this, Paul is tying this together, back to Romans, Paul is tying this all together because he wants you to understand your position in Christ dictates your progress in Christ. Your position in Christ dictates your progress in Christ. If you have no position in Christ, then you'll have no progress. If you don't understand where you are in Christ, you're not going to go anywhere. Everything depends on understanding who you are in Christ. Because normally you say, well, are you a Christian? People say, yes. You say, well, what does that mean to you to be a Christian? They'll say things like, well, I'm going to go to heaven. I'm not going to go to hell. My sins are forgiven, right? Okay. So if you said, well, according to the Apostle Paul and what he's been trying to teach us here, if someone says, you're in Christ now, what does it mean to you that you're in Christ? And taking Paul's statement from Romans 6, what does it mean to be in Christ at this point in time? Go back to Romans 6 now. I'll let you cheat. Look in Romans 6. Now that you're in Christ, what does that mean? See, in Romans 6, find a phrase there that tells you what it means to you to be in Christ now from Romans 6. You're a new creature. Huh? He's inside of us. All right. Find the phrase in Romans 6 that tells you what tells you that answers the question. What does it mean to you now that you're in Christ? Pardon me? You're no longer a slave to sin. What does it mean to be a slave to something? Under it. Under its masters. It controls you. Everybody? So I say to Brian, now that you're in Christ, what does that mean to you? I no longer have to be a slave to sin. All right. See another phrase in Romans 6? Okay, and where's the phrase there? You see the phrase, the verse? It's there. All right, so I say then to Frank, what does it mean to be in Christ? And you'd say, the old man's been crucified. Right? You learn how to answer questions with the Bible. Do you understand? I mean, we don't always answer questions like that. We answer them kind of in a vague way, but this way you're using the Scripture. Because if you use the Scripture to answer the question, then I can refute you, but it's hard to refute the Bible. All right, you're in Christ. What else? You're now a slave. So Brian says, I'm no longer a slave to sin. And you're saying because you're in Christ, you're a slave to righteousness. All right? What else? I'm raised from the dead. Okay? And what precedes being raised from the dead? Dying. You can't get raised until you die. Right? Is that correct? Okay, so now I'm dead. So are you with me? You understand where we are in Christ now? It's important to understand where we are in Christ because this is what Paul's talking about. Now, I told you, he goes on and he says, the first imperative, I think, in this passage in chapter 6 is verse 14, and it's about yielding. He says, now this is where you are. You are this in Christ. I'm no longer a slave to sin. I'm a slave to righteousness. I'm dead. I've raised again. The old man's been crucified. All those statements are true. He says, now what you've got to do is in the course of your life, yield your instruments, eyes, ears, nose, all of who you are, as instruments of righteousness. Because from this point on, every opportunity you have to use any part of your being is you're now to yield it toward righteousness as opposed to unrighteousness. So if you have an opportunity, how many had an opportunity this week to use your tongue? Anybody had an opportunity to use it? So what is your tongue? Your tongue is an instrument, correct? So you had a choice every time you used your tongue this week to either yield it as an instrument of righteousness or unrighteousness. How'd that go? Right? Did anybody ever find themselves tempted, not necessarily yielded, tempted to use their tongue in a way that would be unrighteous? Anybody tempted to do that? I just want to know who's alive or not. Because we probably should, we're all tempted at times to say something or in a way that should not have been said, correct? Tempted. So you could have used your tongue as an instrument of righteousness or unrighteousness. And if I knew where I was in Christ, I'm no longer a slave to unrighteousness. I'm a slave to righteousness. I'm dead in Christ. I've been raised to walk in newness of life. If I knew all that stuff, then I should have never, ever yielded these instruments as unrighteousness. Correct? True? And yet I do. Right? You do. Is that correct? Okay, so he's told us what to do. He hasn't told us how to do it yet. Now he's going to tell us what doesn't work. Chapter 7. I'm not going to take quite as much time in chapter 7 as I did in chapter 6. It's not that there's not a wealth of information here. There is. He wants to start off by talking about who his audience is. Okay? So, looking at this passage of Scripture, or do you not know, brethren? So, who's he talking to? Who were the brethren? Believers. So, he's talking to believers. Okay? Not talking to unbelievers here. The expectation for a non-believer is to act like a non-believer. I was listening to two guys talk this last week at work, and they were talking about how to fix the problems in the world. Now, first of all, they're both car salesmen. What does that tell you? All the problems started there, right? So they're trying to fix this. They say, well, what are you going to do about Chicago? How are you going to stop all the killings in Chicago? So they're pontificating on all these theories and so forth. And as they're talking, I'm thinking, it's a good thing they're not in charge of Chicago. Not that who's in charge of Chicago is making any better efforts at it. But they're trying to fix the world. You understand? All right, so we're talking about people here who are believers, not non-believers, but believers who are trying to fix the problem. The problem they're fixing is themselves. Because you would all agree with that we all have a problem. You would all agree with that, right? We still yield our instruments as instruments of unrighteousness when we know we shouldn't. We know in Christ we've been freed from slaves of sin. We know we've been made slaves of righteousness. We know that we've been crucified in Christ. We know that we've died to sin. We've died to the law. We know we've been raised to walk in newness. We know all that stuff, but we still end up doing this, right? So he says, all right, let's talk a little bit, and maybe I can help you to understand this a little bit. He says, you know, brethren, and I speak to those who know something. They all in that group have a knowledge of something. What is their knowledge of? Law. Somebody define law to me. Rules and regulations? Boundary lines? What not to do? And what to do? Control? Huh? A measuring stick? A rule? Okay, so you got a 2-year-old. Do 2-year-olds need laws? Why do 2-year-olds need laws? Come on, you got to get to the core of it. Why does a 2-year-old need a law? Because they're sinners. Are 2-year-olds sinners?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Isn't it true that you got 1 year, 11 months, and 29 days, and they're wonderful, and you give them that 2-year-old cake, and all of a sudden it goes right down the hill? All right, 2-year-olds. So what do you do with 2-year-olds? You establish boundaries. All right, name a boundary line for a 2-year-old. Don't put your finger in the light socket. What else? Can't play in the road. What are all those? The laws. They're clearly defined lines so they know what not to do or what to do, but they're clearly defined lines, right? Now he says, Paul says, I'm talking to people who know the lines. See that? The laws. I think he's referring to Mosaic law. But either way, he's referring to people who know, understand there is a right and there is a wrong. Okay? Read the last phrase of verse 1. What does the law do? It has domination. Does anybody understand domination? What is something that dominates? It controls you. Okay? It says, here's the lines, and it controls your actions to keep you in these lines. That's what the law does. So here the law says, you can't do this or it's wrong. You have to do this or it's wrong. And it defines these lines, and you have to walk between these lines, and it dominates and controls your entire existence. Okay? So if God comes down and writes on tables of stone and writes 10 laws, what is man going to have to do to help with those laws? Anybody know?
Know them,
do them, follow them, add to them, explain them, modify them. What is the Supreme Court doing all the time?
Changing them.
Well, okay, depends on your point of view about law, correct? Because we have to help understand how they're applicable in certain circumstances, right? All right, and so if you read all the laws of the Old Testament, 600 and something of them, they all help us define the laws more particularly in application to certain circumstances, whatever they might be, right? I mean, you're not going to find anything about the Beatles or rock stars or certain drugs, right, in the Bible. But we look at those. How does this law apply? So what is the law doing? It dominates your life. How's that working out? Okay. Yeah, so we have to modify. That's one of the problems. Anybody know another problem that's a bigger problem with law being dominant? You. You're the bigger problem. Not me, of course. We're the bigger problem. Because what is it about law and us? And this is going to get to your statement about stubbornness. What is it that we have a proclivity for? Every single one of us have. Breaking the law. We all are just a little bit stubborn. Are we? And if someone tells you you can't do something, what's your automatic reaction to that? Watch me. Hear Jeanette? You know, watch this woman. Hear what she just said there? Watch me. Why? Because we say, you can't stop me. If I want to do this, now listen to these words. If it makes me happy, what's wrong with that? See? Doesn't God want me happy? You see the words being used? They're used to justify my stubborn inclination to say, I don't want to keep this law because this law stops me from having fun, enjoying my life. I've talked to many, many people who, for being gentle here in this context, who walk a alternate lifestyle. Can I say it that way? And you understand what I'm saying? And they say, well, it's just love. And doesn't God want me to love? Okay, you see? What are they doing? It's what we all do. Yeah, we're trying to find a way because we stubbornly want our own way. Because the truth is, every single one of us in this room are selfish. So he says, law has dominion over someone with the boundaries. And then he gives an example. I'm not going to belabor this example or try to push it on all fours and all that. But let's just read it real quickly, verse 2. A woman has a husband. She's bound by law to this husband. As long as the husband is what? He's alive. If he dies, what happens to her? She no longer has to obey the husband because he's gone. Right? Everybody understand that? So then if her husband's alive and she marries another man, she's an adulteress because her husband's not dead. She can't do that. But if he dies, she's freed from the law so she can be no longer be an adulteress and she should be married to somebody else. Okay? So you understand the illustration. As long as her husband is alive, she's married to him. She can't marry somebody else. Otherwise, she's an adulteress. Got that? Because that's the law. That's the rules. That's the parameters. That's the boundaries, correct? Read the next verse. Very interesting. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law. Going back to our statement earlier about Romans 6, we have died in Christ, correct? Raised to walk in newness of life. We've died. When someone dies, death frees them. That's the point he's making. When the woman's husband dies, she's made free. Death brings freedom. So in Christ, we'll go back to it again. In Christ, we're no longer a slave of righteousness. In Christ, we're a slave to righteousness. In Christ, we've died. Our old man's been crucified. In Christ, we're raised to walk in newness of life. All those things are true. In Christ, we died. What do we die to? Look what it says. What do you think we died to? We died to the law. Oh, now, wait a minute. What's law? Boundaries. So when we died in Christ, we died to the boundaries. Wow. That sounds great. Now I can do whatever I want. Now I'm going to have the dead to sin and dead to... How am I going to work this out? You see what I'm saying? Now, let's go and see. Well, why is it that we would be dead to the law and to those boundaries? Now let's go back. And I'm not suggesting this is good mentality for those of you who think this way. But if you're married to someone and you think, I can't wait till they die so I get free to marry somebody else, your marriage isn't doing very well, probably. Would you say that's probably true? All right. If you're married to the law, what's the best thing that can happen? You could die, so you're no longer under obligation to keep the law. That's the point he's making, right? But if the woman's husband dies, she's free to do what? Remarry. Now, here's the issue. You've died to the law. What are you going to marry now? Yeah, look at it. Look what the verse says. Look what he says. He says, therefore, my beloved, verse 4, you're dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So we died to the law so that we could be married to Christ. Not died to the law so we could do whatever we wanted. What we've done, we have changed the one who has dominion. Because it's no longer the law that has dominion. It's Christ who has dominion. It's no longer a slave to sin, but a slave to righteousness. And what makes that possible is not better rules and regulations, but a relationship with Jesus Christ, because now we're married to another. Name one quality that's true of all marriages. Can you even think of one quality that's true of all marriages?
Temporary?
They share the same goals? Can you think of anything common to all marriages? All right, let's say this. You go to any married couple, doesn't matter which couple. You go to them and you say you go to Jim and Alice, you go to Alba and Tony, and you have them in a room together, and you ask this question of both these couples. Who's in charge in your house? Yikes. Now, what usually happens in those kind of questions? Anybody know? Well, they usually do answer, but it's usually with a lie. It's like the guy that died and went to heaven, and he got to heaven, and he got there, a big sign over here, it says men who are dominated by their wives, and there was millions and millions of people over here, and over here there's this one lone guy standing here, says men who dominated their wives. And he thought, that was curious. He walked in and said, why are you over here? He says, my wife told me to stand here. So what does that mean? Sorry. In a marriage or any relationship, there's always someone in charge. Get this. In any relationship, there's always someone in charge. Always. What was in charge before we came to Christ? Law. Now who's in charge? Do you want to know how to live a victorious life? Live under the control of Christ. This was dependent upon your ability to keep. And how much ability do we have?
None.
This, under the control of Christ, how much ability does Christ have? Do you see the difference? And what we do in the Christian world is we give us more and more laws, more and more regulations, more and more things we say, these don't do, do this and all of this, hair, length of skirts, music, it doesn't matter what it is. They fight and argue about all these type things. When the answer isn't more laws, their answer is a better relationship with the person in charge. So let me ask you this. Let's say you're walking along, and let's say that every time a person became a Christian, that as they became a Christian, they say, all right, thank you, you've said the prayer, we give you a little card that said you made a decision, and we give you this New Testament, and then we say, we have this hearing aid for you. Okay, and we put the hearing aid in their pocket and wrap this thing up and put it in your ear. Now, from this point on, the rest of your life, God's going to talk to you. You say, what? God's going to talk to you. As you're going on in life, He's going to say, are you sure you want to speed? Are you sure you want to say that to your wife or your husband? Are you sure you want to do that? Say that? Think that? The rest of your life from this point on, God's in charge of your life. He's going to be telling you from this point on, every single moment of every day, exactly what you need to do. What would you say to that? What would you think? Honestly, what would you think if you had a hearing aid that did that? Huh? I mean, do you understand? I want you to get this. Somebody, every moment of the day, is going to tell you exactly what to do. Every moment of every day. Would you sometimes not like the advice? Would there be times that you would say, is there a way to turn this thing off? I don't always want to be under the control of somebody else. Correct? Now watch. Did you get a hearing aid when you got to become a Christian? Ah, you did. A little different kind of hearing aid. You know what it was? The Holy Spirit was put inside of you. To do what? Why do you think it says in Romans 8, we'll get to later, led by the Spirit? Led by the Spirit. Do you mean to tell me that the Spirit is leading us? Well, how many people you think have turned the hearing aid off? Who don't want to hear a hearing aid? Who want to have a good time because they're not going to really yield to the one who controls the hearing aid, who is now the one we're married to, because we're married to Christ. When I have premarital counseling and I'm talking to couples, and I said, who's going to be in charge of this home? Very interesting question to ask. Okay? And invariably, they'll say, well, what is the correct answer so we can give it to you? Because they're not really going to tell me what's really going to go on, right? And whatever they say, they're going to sort that out along the way, don't they? And they'll say, it's going to be 50-50. How many 50-50 relationships exist? None. There's no 50-50. There's no such thing as 50-50. Somebody ultimately has to make a decision. Even the one that says, we're not going to make a decision right now, we're just going to stay with your decision. Well, what does that mean? So when you become one in Christ and you're married to Him and now He is in control of your life, and when do we tell people who are Christians and becoming Christians that that's what you're really doing? We don't say that. We don't never tell people when they just come to faith in Christ, tell them, well, now God's in charge. We just say God loves you and everything's hunky-dory. But the truth is God's in charge now, is He not? And we not only yielded Him as our Savior, now watch, He is our Lord and Savior. And what is a Lord? A master. Go back to it. I'm in Christ. I'm no longer a slave to sin. Sin's no longer my Lord. Now I'm a slave to righteousness because who is my Lord? Jesus Christ, as opposed to law. Because law has no capacity to help us keep it. It's the weakness of the law. So, in Christ, I am now no longer married to the law, I am married to Christ. Verse 5. For when we are in the flesh, what do in the flesh? We had sinful passions. We had sinful desires. What did the law do to our sinful desires? People really struggle with this. The law, it says, even though the law is good, the law is holy, the law is just, we understand that. But what did the law do? Read the phrase. What's it say? We're in verse 7. Aroused by the law, we're at work in our members. All right? So our passions. Name a passion, a desire. Name one. Speeding's a, okay. All right. Huh? Chocolate chip muffins. Wow, good night. We're mingling too much in areas we live. Let's be more esoteric, all right? Let's say our passion is to get angry, all right? Because we know people who have anger problems. None of us, but we know people who have anger problems. Your passion is you just, you know, have this overwhelming desire to have an outburst of wrath. It's my passion, okay? So what do I do to stop that? Count to 10. How do you count to 10 in a religious way? Does anybody know? No. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Oh, that's really helping, doesn't it? All right, I'm going to show you how. Let's say, Tom, you had a real problem with anger, okay? And I sometimes you're down in your office and I see things flying out the door and you just lost your cool because of cool or whatever. And I calmed it down and I say, I'm going to help him fix his problem. Ready? Stop doing that. Got it? Then I leave. What have I done? Oh, okay, I'm sorry. You really need to stop doing this. Now I've done it. Yeah, I've irritated them. Because when someone, if you're doing something wrong, what's the last thing you want to hear? Someone to tell you you're doing something wrong and stop doing it, right? Isn't that true? Why is that? Because we want to do it. Why do we want to do it? What's wrong with us? We got the sin nature still there that wants to do it. And the last thing we want someone to tell us is stop doing it. I don't know. I won't play it in church because I think that'd be sinful. But if you want to see what I'm talking about how law does not work, you remember Bob Newhart? There's a video of Bob Newhart helping somebody. It is the funniest thing in the world. I'm as far away from the pulpit as I can possibly get to say this. It's the funniest thing in the world because he's a psychologist helping people overcome their problems. And he says, I can help anybody overcome their problems for only $5 and 3 words. Just stop it. So you look that video up and watch that video, and you know how really mentally twisted I am. Okay? Because somehow people think, if we just make the law more emphatic, that'll stop people. But it doesn't, because trying to stop someone from doing wrong arouses a passion in them to want to do it anyway. That's what law does. That's why he's saying, it doesn't mean that the law is wrong. Doesn't mean the law isn't good. Doesn't mean it's not just. But it arouses passions because at our very, very core of our being, we are wicked people. And we want to do wrong. God takes Adam and puts him in the Garden of Eden and says, you can do anything you want, eat anything you want, just what? Don't eat that. So what does he do? Eats that. Why would he do that? I mean, how many of you ever thought, boy, if I was Adam, I wouldn't have eaten that tree. Right? Who do you think would have eaten the tree in this room? Who would have eaten it sooner? Do you understand what I'm saying? Why? Just drawing a line in the sand does not stop anybody. It arouses the depravity in their heart and arouses their passions, and they do it anyway. But now look at verse 6. I should go the last phrase of verse 7 first. I mean verse 5. What does it lead to? Death. Then verse 6. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve now how? The newness of the Spirit as opposed to the oldness of the law. Jesus came on the scene, and the Jewish leadership had taken the law and had expanded it and modified it and made it bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger to control every facet of people's lives, to so much so that they could do nothing in life without somehow violating the law and all these regulations. And yet the people's hearts were far from God, it says. But they had lots of regulations. And we think somehow we're going to control Chicago with more laws, stronger laws. We're going to control ourselves if we have better laws. We know, what is the law going to do? It's going to confront us and tell us to stop doing it. And our nature is going to say, I'm going to do it anyway. So since the oldness of the letter does not help, what do we need? The newness of the Spirit. We need the earphone in the ear, attentive to the Spirit's direction, so we know what the Spirit wants us to do. And yet, you ask people today in Protestant churches all over this country, ask them, do you believe that the Holy Spirit leads Christians? What do they answer that? Most all will say yes. Then ask them, well, what's that look like? What's that feel like? How do you know which spirit's leading you? Could it be the spirit of delusion? Could it just be the spirit of your own selfishness? Greed? How do you determine? So you ask people in Protestant churches today what it means to be led by the Spirit. Ask 100 people, you'll get 100 different answers. And yet, if I understand Paul's teaching here, the only success over sin is learning to walk by the Spirit. Is that what that says? The only. And yet, no one knows what that means. Because if there are 1,000 different answers, then we don't know. Right? Yet people don't know what this means. We write it, as I mentioned before, in our Constitution, we believe that all believers are indwelt and led by the Holy Spirit. We write that. We're okay with the indwelling part because it doesn't mean anything to us, except positionally. But then practically, so what does that look like? How does that feel? How do you know? And how do you discern if the Spirit is the one leading you? I've heard people, Lord, led me to buy this Ford. Okay. Really? How did he do that? Well, Ford was written in the sky as I was coming in here. Or, Here's what they really mostly say. I have a peace in my heart about it. You ever heard that line before? How many have ever had a peace in their heart about something and 2 weeks later thought, what in the world was I thinking? Why is that? Yeah, we really are easily deceived, and we most easily deceive ourselves. So, well, that's not working then. So we've got to know how it is that the Lord God, the Holy Spirit, who is inside of us, is actually leading us. How's that happening? How's the earpiece working? How does that work? Because I know what doesn't work is law. All it does is arouse my own rebellion. So I have to find a way in my life, every moment of every day, I have to find a way to let the Holy Spirit lead me, and I have to learn how to be sensitive to that leading, so I'm going to do it, so that I can do the imperative, chapter 6. The imperative, chapter 6 is, yield your instruments as instruments of righteousness. How am I going to do that? Well, I better know what righteousness is. Well, how am I going to know that? Oh, by reading the law. But that's what people say. I gotta know what the laws are. Right, for instance, I'll give you one example to close. I avoid shooting people to the best of my ability. Do you know why? I don't want to go to jail. Because I understand the law. What if I found out I could get away with it? Yeah, I don't think so either, but I'm just saying. People find out how to break the law and get away with it, and then they're more apt to do it, true? Have you ever heard a person say, don't go down that road over there because that's a speed trap? What's a speed trap? Yeah, because they know if you don't think you're going to get caught, you will probably speed. Is that right? Why is that? You know the law. Why would you need a speed trap and be worried about speed traps if you know the law? Because if you know the law, what is our tendency as stubborn, foolish, sin-natured people? To break the law. Okay? So I have to find a better way to overcome the limits of the law and learn to follow the direction of the newness of the Spirit and be led by the Spirit so I know how really to act in order to please Him. Led by the Spirit is the key. You with me? You understand this? Do you understand how critical this is? If you struggle with sin, like I do, you need to understand the victory over sin isn't the flesh through the law. The victory over sin is in the Spirit and in the power of Christ. That's the victory. Because if it was the law, we could brag about what I did. If it was in the Spirit, it's all about Him. Right back to the beginning. How do we start? It's all about Him, not about us. How are we going to be sanctified? It's all about Him, not about us. You see the parallels? That's why He hooks it all together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this word. God, this is a tough concept. For some reason, it's gotten so confused, and I'm sure that's been the plan of Satan, to confuse sanctification, to make it like it's something that cannot be attained, something that could not be understood. So mystical that we can't even put our hands around it, our mind around it. God, help us all to recognize that that's just not true. And something as important as victory over sin, our holiness, our yieldedness to You has to be understood. Otherwise, there is no victory. So, Lord, let us cut through the confusion that Satan has planted throughout the church so they don't get it. Help us to cut through all the lies and the mumble jumble and all the stuff that's promoted that has nothing to do with it, and get past all that and get to the truth of Your word, and help us to understand how to be led by the Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.